We will now have the first half of our Bible reading for today's preaching. It comes from Genesis chapter 48, and I'll give you a moment to turn there. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took him, his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face toward the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers this one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.' This is the word of the Lord."
Okay, the second part of our reading comes from Genesis 49, straight after the reading of Genesis 48. Genesis 49, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 28. Verse 1, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that the resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, and he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at church. And if I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that after the service. It's great that we can have our tech set up so that those in the hall can follow along as well, even though we've got those doors closed. I know you can't see me. Oh, sorry, I can't see you, but you can see me, so that's great. Now, be sure to keep that Bible open. We're going to get into things, but let's begin this morning. One of the big talking points in our world this year, apart from, of course, COVID, has been the meteoric rise of cryptocurrencies. Now, you may have heard something about this, but perhaps if you haven't, let me just explain. What is a cryptocurrency? Well, it's a digital form of money, a digital form of currency. And earlier this year, if you're following the news, you'll know a number of those currencies suddenly started skyrocketing in price, leading many, I think, to think they were the future of currency. Now, the oldest, the most well-known form of cryptocurrency is called Bitcoin. And back in April, that was valued at around $63,000 for a single coin. $63,000. There's a shot of a graph from earlier this year. Here's the thing about cryptocurrencies. In fact, this is the same thing that's characteristic of the entire stock market, right? There's no way to predict how things will go in the future. And that's what happens with cryptocurrencies as well. Back in May, just a month after this high point, they took a dive because when Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla, said he thought that they have a negative impact on the environment. Okay? And ever since then, there's been a slow decline. That's what it looks like now.
right? And all the detractors have come out and said, see, they're not worth investing in. And all their supporters are saying, just wait, they'll bounce back. And the point is this, that it wildly fluctuates, doesn't it? Things like this, the stock market in general. It means it's impossible to predict exactly how things will go in the future. Now, if you're like me, you might find that this type of reasoning can infiltrate our thinking as Christians as well. Why? Well, because like everyone else around us, we too are tempted to be fearful of the future, to see it as a never-ending assortment of incalculable fluctuations. And that's just the decisions of day-to-day living, isn't it? What about the big things to come? Most particularly, what about the fact that we're all going to die one day? Well, what do we do about that? What will happen to us after we die? Now, the world has no answer for that one. No shrewd investment strategy, no clever calculation other than live for the best in life and hope for the best after death. And it's easy for us to buy into that line of thinking, because that's the world we live in. That's the culture we're surrounded by. That's how life is sold to us. But the question this morning is, can that really be the case? Or could we be more certain about what's to come? And as we reach the closing stages of the book of Genesis, we've been making our way through it in the mornings now for some time. Well, as we reach the closing stages here, we see the patriarch Jacob is about to face that same question for himself. Now, Jacob and his family, they've been in Egypt now for some time. They've been together as a whole family there for about 17 years, more or less. And his son Joseph, Jacob's lost son Joseph, has been restored to him. But now his life is coming to an end. He's on his deathbed. And there's one major problem facing him and his family, and that is, what was promised to him has not come true. That is, the promise that he and his family would live in the promised land, well, that has not yet come to fruition, because they're still in a foreign land. They're still far from the land that God promised to him. So the question is, was it all just a sham? Was it a bad investment for Jacob? We're going to find out as we go through this passage this morning. We're going to see two things in particular. First, we're going to see trust in God's grace and purpose, and then trust in God's provision of a future home. So as the story begins here in chapter 48, Jacob calls his son Joseph to him. Okay, the text tells us he summons up his strength. He's lost his eyesight in his old age, but he's still able to speak. So he gathers himself. And then there's this critical moment, because the dying words of a patriarch in this day and age have immense authority and were considered to have lasting impact. Okay, it's kind of like as if Jacob's about to give his last will and testament. And it seems Jacob wants to ensure that Joseph and his family are included in it. And so the first thing Jacob does here in chapter 48 is to begin telling Joseph of the promises he has received from God. And the same promises, Jacob points out, the same promises that God also makes to his father and his grandfather, to Isaac and to Abraham. Almost word for word the same. So have a look at it there. It's there in verse 3. Okay, it says this. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. He's referring here to chapter 28 of Genesis. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. Now what Jacob's making clear is that he believes that his future is bound up in the grace and purpose of God. Now, his future is dependent on what God will graciously make happen. Now, God's already at this point reunited Jacob with the son that he considered to be lost. But now he trusts that God will continue to pour out his gracious blessing upon his family. And that's why a little later in verse 5, he says about Joseph's two sons, he says, they are mine. In other words, they're going to be included in these promises, the promises God has made to me. They're going to have that future land, that future home in the land that God has promised, the land that he is purposefully leading us to. Despite the fact that even right now, they're still in Egypt, still so far away, Jacob trusts that God will graciously make that happen. What follows after that is then another unexpected exchange between Jacob and his son Joseph, and between the two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now Jacob, he's blind, right? He can't see, but he asks Joseph to bring the boys to him so that he might bless them. It's a scene, in fact, that's eerily similar to when Jacob himself received a blessing from his father, Isaac. But there's no trickery here, not like it was with Jacob and Isaac. But something unexpected does happen. Now, Jacob gives the greater blessing to the younger of the brothers, to Ephraim, rather than to Manasseh. Now, in the past, when Jacob received his blessing, he tricked his father into giving him the greater blessing. But here, he willingly gives it to the younger son. Now, the author goes to great pains to point this out for us in a place like verse 14. Okay, I'll read it to you. And Israel stretched out his right hand. The right hand is the hand of importance, the hand of power. He stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, so here's Jacob crossing things up. And the younger gets the better blessing rather than the older. Now, the younger, Ephraim, he had no reason to expect the greater blessing, no reason at all. The older should get it according to the custom of the land. The older's the one who deserves it according to the convention of the day. But God doesn't bless people according to what they deserve, but according to his grace. He's the coach who extends the team roster by one so that the unfit guy lagging behind can make the team. He's the teacher who gives the failing student a pass. Okay, by his grace, God blesses the undeserving. But that's not all. Okay, it's one thing to know that God has blessed them and not others. It's quite another to know whether or not those blessings will actually come true. Now, Jacob, he seems certain that that is the case, based on how he blesses Joseph and his sons. But the question is, how can he know that these blessings will come true? How can he know that this future land, this future home that God's speaking of, that that will be a reality? Well, in short, it's based on God's unchangeable purpose that Jacob himself has seen in the past and in the present. Okay, Jacob, he wasn't born into a vacuum. He was born into the spiritual heritage that God himself had begun long ago with his grandfather Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so when Jacob comes onto the scene many years later, well, he was already part of God's purposeful action that had been going on for this point for hundreds of years. That's why he can say this in verse 15. Okay, Jacob says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. Okay, God's purpose is seen in the lives of both Abraham and Isaac as he guided them to the promised land, as he provided wives and children for them and kept them safe from those who would harm them. And we've seen that as we've tracked along the story of Genesis, haven't we? Now, it's no wonder, given that's the case, that Jacob describes God as he does in the very next line. He says, he calls God the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Okay, Jacob's saying God has been the ultimate shepherd for his people. He's been protecting them. He's been guiding them. He's been providing for them. And in doing so, his purpose, his ultimate purpose, has continued to go forth. Every step of the way, God has been there bringing about his purpose. The blessing continues in verse 16. Jacob says, the angel, who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, it's very hard to trust someone who does not tell the truth. It's like the dad who says, kids, next year we're going to Disneyland. And next year rolls around, no Disneyland. And what's going to happen if that same promise is made again for the following year? Well, it's not going to seem as certain, is it? But Jacob doesn't have that sort of concern. Why? Because God has never made him a promise that he hasn't kept. Even as he stares at death in the land of Egypt. Now that's why I think he ends his interaction with Joseph in chapter 48 by saying in verse 21, he says this, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. See, Jacob, he might not be able to see, but he can still see what's real and what's not. And what's real is that whatever God has promised, he will bring about through his purposes. And he'll do it graciously for those who don't deserve it. Now, God's purpose will come to fruition. Jacob's seen it. He's heard of it in the stories of his father and grandfather. He's seen it at work in his own life every day. He's got mountains of evidence that God keeps his word. And he knows himself and his own life. And if you know the story of Jacob, you know it's one mired by much treachery. Okay, Jacob was not an honest and upfront guy. He knows his own life well enough to know that God graciously includes in his purposes those who don't deserve to be included. And that's the God that Jacob is trusting in on his deathbed, the God of grace and purpose. This leads us to our second point, a trust in God's provision of a future home. We see this in chapter 49 as Jacob gathers the rest of his sons and he has them all together and he does another, I guess you could say, another reading of his last will and testament. But I want to say it's even more than that. Okay, because normally if you're at one of those, normally what happens is that you just hear about the assets being divided among family. Okay, but here, well, Jacob is giving out specific predictions for each of his sons' futures. Okay, and not predictions so narrow that they just relate to financial assets, but rather specific predictions relating to their long-term generational future. In other words, what their families are going to be known for in the pages of history. Now, what's Jacob predicting? Well, as we cover the chapter, we see this. He's saying, here's where your family, my boy sons, here's where your family, here's where the generations of your family to come, here's where your home will be in the promised land. And here's what it'll be like for you. And this is what it's about. Where's your future home? Okay, this is what Jacob's final words to them are. And they're not all good words. We have to say, as you go through the list of all the blessings, you see actually for the three oldest boys, for Reuben, for Simeon, and for Levi, well, Jacob's blessing is actually more of a curse. Reuben, he's the firstborn, but though he's the firstborn, Jacob says he's not going to get any of the normal privileges that come with that position. And in fact, his tribe is just going to slide into obscurity. Now, why is that the case? Well, because back in chapter 35, the text records there that he slept with his father's concubine. And that's what Joseph references here when he does this curse. Now, Simeon and Levi, the next two brothers, well, they're also cursed, but for a different reason, because of the naked aggression they showed against the men who had attacked their sister. Again, you can read about that in a previous chapter. So Joseph says their future will be to be divided and scattered throughout Israel. But then we get some overtly positive blessings as well. And particularly, I want to look at two of them, the blessings to Judah and to Joseph. Now, firstly, Judah, Jacob says, will be powerful. He'll be the most powerful of his brothers, it seems. He's described as a powerful lion, and he's told that his brothers will bow down before him. Now, that's actually strikingly similar to the dream that Joseph had about his brothers, right? But remember, Jacob's talking about what's going to happen in the long-term future, particularly with regards to their home in the land. Now, the crucial prediction that comes with the blessing to Judah is there in verse 10 of chapter 49. Okay, it's Jacob saying, Judah won't just be powerful, but Judah will be royal. And let me read to you verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the scepter is the symbol of a king, the symbol of a monarch. Right? And so Jacob's prediction is that kings will come from Judah and from his line. Okay, this is peak blessing from Jacob. And then there's, like we said, there's also Joseph, who gets a really amazing blessing. We see that in verses 22 to 26. And from Jacob, what will symbolize Joseph's family in their future homes? What will be the thing that describes them? Jacob says it'll be fruitfulness. Joseph's tribe will be blessed with bountiful provision and with a bountiful population. They'll be large. Their tribe will be prosperous. It will be mighty. It'll be incredibly blessed by God. And by the time that Jacob's finished out giving out blessings and curses, well, it's clear that all of these 12 sons will have their descendants living in that future home in the not too distant future. But here's the thing. Now, like we've already said, Jacob's making these predictions from his deathbed in Egypt. Okay? In Egypt. And it's just him and his 12 sons and their families there. That's all it is. Now, sure, Joseph at this moment, he's number two in Egypt. But outside of that, they're hardly in a position to go and secure a whole swath of land for themselves. Now, land's not an easy thing to obtain, is it? And yet, Jacob here, he's speaking about it as if it's a certainty. Now, just saying that doesn't make it a thing, does it? So for comparison, let's look at some powerful leaders from history. So they've got their two on the screen there, Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great. So these are two of history's most powerful rulers, most powerful warlords, right? Now, Genghis Khan, the first one there, he had heaps of kids, heaps of them. But if you try to trace his lineage through history, you can only do that with certainty for about 100 years or so after his death. And that's it. The line's kind of lost. Alexander the Great, he had perhaps an even bigger empire at the peak of his control, one of the largest ancient empires the world had ever seen at that time. His line didn't even last one generation. So even these powerful rulers weren't able to ensure their family lines continued. So what hope does Jacob have? He's about to die. He's not going to be around to secure anything himself for his children. So is this just wishful thinking? Well, let's take a look. I want to show you another image on screen. This one's a map from later Old Testament history. Okay, here it is. It might be a little bit small. I hope you can make out the gist of it. Now, this is from after the book of Joshua, okay, once the people have indeed entered entered the promised land. And now this is more than 450 years after this point here in Genesis. And look at what we notice. Firstly, there's no plot of land for Levi, not only for Simeon. Okay, they've been separated. Remember, they were mentioned together in this blessing or this curse from Jacob, but here they've been separated. Now, Levi, who actually from Levi comes the priestly line, they actually end up getting scattered all throughout the promised land rather than having their own, that land of their own. And Simeon's, you can see, Simeon's is in the south there. It's completely surrounded by Judah. It kind of almost gives the sense that rather than having their own land, they just have part of Judah's land. Now notice Judah there in the south, they've got the largest plot of land, right? The biggest amount goes to Judah. And that land, you won't be able to see this, but that land includes Jerusalem, the capital city, on its northern border. And now Jerusalem, as you know, that's where the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, are both from the tribe of Judah. That's where they ruled from. Okay, that was the capital city. It was where the scepter of Israel was located. It was the seat of power in the country. It was the true home of God's people. Then finally, we've got as well Joseph in that picture. Now, it's not called Joseph. It's called by the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you can see there's a big chunk in the middle there that belongs to them and on the right of the Jordan River as well. Much, much bigger than any of the others around them. Okay, so here's what it looks like 450 years later. So you've got to say, clearly these blessings from Jacob did work out in reality. Jacob wasn't just employing wishful thinking. Okay, his blessings did indeed come true. Or at least for a little while they did. Because again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, if you keep tracing the history, you'll see that even though these 12 brothers did indeed receive their plots of land, receive their future homes in the promised land in Israel, well, that land, that home, was only short-lived. In fact, if you fast forward even just a little bit beyond this time to the period after Solomon's reign, well, you find out quickly that now there's not one united Israel made up of 12 tribes, but instead two divided kingdoms. Okay, there's another map for you. In the yellow in the middle is Israel, and the red in the south is Judah. Okay, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Now, the line of kings that began from Judah, they would continue. We can trace that through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But over time, the enemies who in that map you can see just on the outside are already beginning to encroach on Israelite land. Well, they will get closer and closer and closer until eventually Judah is the one remaining tribe is hauled off to exile in Babylon. And just like that, the home that Jacob foresaw here, the home that was part of this blessing here in chapter 49 of Genesis, that home is gone. And so this tells us one thing. What Jacob was really looking forward to here was not about a patch of land in what we today know as the Middle East. And that's not what these blessings must truly have been about. I mean, how could it be? Because if it was, they didn't come true. No, what Jacob was really looking forward to was another one who would come, another king. Okay, he talked about how kings would come from Judah. He was looking forward to a king who continues today to have the ruler's staff between his feet, who continues to hold the scepter that first came out of Judah, a king whom Jacob said, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And what king was that? What's the Lord Jesus Christ? That's his name. Now, Christ, of course, means anointed one. It means king. He is the king from Judah's line that rules right now. And so the scepter has not departed from Judah. And thus, Jacob's blessing does indeed continue to this day. Now, was there anything special about Jacob that enabled him to make these predictions? Did he have some special sense of the future, a proverbial crystal ball, so to speak? No, he didn't have any of that. No, what enabled Jacob to make these blessings was his unshakable trust in God. And this is why I think in the middle of all the blessings he gives out to his sons, right in the very middle in verse 18, he says this, just one line. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. See, Jacob was relying on God to bring about the promise of a future home. Now, Jacob, he couldn't have seen or known for himself exactly when these blessings would come true. But what he could see, what he knew, was that there was a God who had been faithful to him and to his promises long before he had been born. A God who continued to be faithful to his promises every single day. And so as we begin wrapping up this morning, what does that mean then for you and I? I mean, because if we look at our own lives, we don't have a firm grip on what's going to happen in the future either, do we? I mean, I can hardly predict what's going to happen in the next 2 minutes, let alone the next two lifetimes. In this regard, it's the same for all of us. We don't know what's going to happen exactly in the days, months, and years ahead. But if Jesus is your king, then you do know your future. See, Jacob might not have known exactly what was going to happen after he died, but he knew one thing. He knew that God would bring about his purpose in salvation. He'd seen it in what God had done before and in the continuing faithfulness he showed to him each day. And so the same holds true for you and I. Except under King Jesus, we have even more reasons to trust him. Not just because we've heard about the promises in his word, we've seen them, we've read about them being fulfilled. That's what we're doing every time we open scripture together. We're hearing how God's promises, the promises he first made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, how they have come to fruition through the Lord Jesus. And Christ, once the sacrificial lamb, once slain for the sins of those who trust him, has now in his resurrection, in his ascension, become the Lion of Judah. And most importantly, he secured the place that you and I will one day call home for all eternity. So as we close, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 21. So if you've got your Bible there, turn with me, Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read a few verses from there, right at the end of your Bibles, Revelation 21. Just read the first three verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now this is our future as those who trust in Christ. Okay, this is our home. We might not be able to see it right now with our own eyes. I can't grasp New Jerusalem with my hands. But like Jacob, well, I know who to trust to bring it about. And that's the key thing to recognize about our home. It isn't something that we build for ourselves. It isn't something we grasp through our wise decisions and planning. No, it's a home that God brings to us. Just like New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth. A future is indeed scary. It's a scary thing if it's up to us to make it happen. If it relies on us to secure it. If it relies on us to make the right decisions along the way. But the amazing truth of this passage, the amazing truth of Scripture itself, is that God is the one who brings us home. He brings us home in the Lord Jesus. And we know that will be the case because God has already graciously, purposefully brought about our salvation through what Jesus has done. So we know that that future home will be a reality, and we can trust him then to carry us through until then. Jesus, the King, is ruling, and he's ready. He's ready for us to meet him in the flesh, either when he returns or when we go to be with him. So, brothers and sisters, that means you don't need to worry about your long-term future. It's not like trying to figure out the stock market. It won't fluctuate based on performance. No, it's secure. Your long-term future is secure. It's not a bad investment. And you know that's the case. And you have all the evidence you need to know it as well. That evidence being God's eternal promises that have come true in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the things of this world can indeed cause us to worry, particularly when it comes to our future. There's so many decisions to make, some small, some large. Many times we don't know what to do exactly with them. And yet, despite those difficulties, your word to us is clear. We have a home that we're headed to, a home that you've provided for your people freely, a home that we don't deserve, but through Christ you've graciously given to us, a home where we will get to live with you for eternity. Father, we're so thankful that this is the case. Would you remind us daily of what you've done, of your purposes, and help us to continue trusting in them as we look forward to that future home. In Jesus' name, amen.